Good morning, church. All right, if you could stand and sing with me. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. Beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, all so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created. All for our sake became poor. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. I sing praises to your name, O Lord, praises to your name, O Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. I sing praises to your name, O Lord, praises to your name, O Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. I give glory to your name, O Lord, glory to your name, O Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. I give glory to your name, O Lord, glory to your name, O Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. For your name is great and greatly to be praised. You may be seated. Dear Lord, we're so thankful to gather together. First thing of the new year, Lord, we focus on you. We pray that as we make our resolutions, as we look to the new year, Lord, that we focus on the sacrifice you have given us, that it is not by anything we have done, but by the grace, by your grace you have given us, Lord. It is a gift. And we pray that we can continue to grow in our faith, continue to fellowship together, to grow together, to be there for one another, and continue to worship together, that we may glorify you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways. And step by step, you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways. And step by step, you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. And I will follow you all of my days. And I will follow you all of my days. And step by step, you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. Amen. Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why did he choose the lowly birth? Because he loved me so. He loved me so.
He loved me so.
He loved me so.
Me so.
He gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so. Why did he drink the bitter cup of sorrow, pain, and woe? Why on the cross be lifted up? Because he loved me so. He loved me so.
He
loved me so. He gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so. Till Jesus comes, I'll sing his praise, and then to glory go, and reign with him through endless days, because he loved me so. He loved me so.
So
he loved me,
he
so.
Loved me so.
He gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so. He loved me so.
He
loved me so.
So
he gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so. Amen.
this moment, we're going to take the bread and the cup, and I want to make sure everyone had a chance to get one of these. If you didn't, I'm sure there's an usher back there. If you raise your hand, that can bring you one. I don't know how many of you watched football yesterday, but I did, and I watched the Ohio State game. And I'm not an Ohio State fan. I wasn't a fan of any of the teams yesterday, but I enjoyed watching good football, and I found myself hating to see anybody lose that game last night, that Ohio State game. I thought both teams really played well, and it was an exciting game. But I found myself feeling sorry for the kicker for Ohio State at the end, because he's a good kicker, and he had the chance to be the hero, or not. And if you didn't watch the game, he had a chance of hitting a 50-yard field goal at the end to send his team to the national championship. And he had made a 48-yard earlier, and he's a good kicker, and he just wide left, pretty bad, and he hooked it. And it got me thinking about WVU's kicker, or who earlier this year is a Charleston guy, went to Cross Lane Christians, went to Bible Center Church's school with my kids. And I remember something that he said. He had hit a couple of game winners this year, and someone asked him the question about the pressure of walking out and making a game-winning kick. And he said, actually, I have no pressure on me whatsoever. And I thought, all right, he got my attention, because that seems like a kind of a pressure-packed situation to walk into. And he said, my identity is not whether I'm a good kicker or not. My identity is in Christ. And so, but whether I go out there, he said, I want to win the game as much as anybody else on that field. But when I walk on that field and I walk off that field, whether I make that kick or not does not change my identity whatsoever. And I thought, man, to have that perspective is hard, but to have that perspective as a 21, 22-year-old kid is unbelievable. And each week, you know, we gather together as Christians, and we take this piece of bread, and we eat it, and we drink this cup, and we remember who our Savior is. But do we really stop and think about that is our identity? And so this morning, you know, I'm going to read real quickly from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We don't even have, as a Christian, any other identity. We are no longer living ourselves. Christ lives in us. And so we set aside this time each week to remember that, that Jesus died for us, and he has risen, and he lives in us today. And so I'll ask you to prepare our minds to take this bread to pray with me. Dear Father, we're so thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for the fact that Jesus died and was buried and resurrected, and that he lives in us today. And Father, in a world where we are inundated with so much information through social media, through just the world that is just constant, and it barrages us with and I think oftentimes tries to change who we are, and typically not for the better. Help us to remember that our identity is not defined by this world. Our identity is Christ. And we're just so thankful for your plan of salvation for us. And we just pray that you bless this bread. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to go ahead and continue with the prayer for the cup. Father God, we're as we prepare to drink from this cup that represents Jesus' blood, we want to take this time to thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his willingness to come here and to live a perfect life, to give us this hope, to give us a purpose, and to live and reside in our bodies, and to allow us to stand before you one day without any fear, with the freedom of knowing that we are your children, and that when you look at us, you don't see us, you see Jesus. And we're just so thankful for him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We no longer, ever since COVID, obviously pass the bread or the cup or a plate for offering, but we do continue to give people an opportunity to make the financial donations to the work here. There's a plate in the back, and if you're so inclined to give, you can do that on your way out. We also have other ways to give. If you have questions about giving online, just grab. Doug's not here, but one of the elders can help you, or Steve Kenny can help you and point you the right way. So we'll go ahead and give thanks for our financial blessings, and now let's pray. Father God, we are so truly blessed. We are so blessed that we have a church body here. We have family here. We are blessed in just so many numerous ways, not the least of which are financial blessings. But as we give this time to you and take a few moments to focus on the work of the church here, we pray that we can give with a cheerful heart, and that we use any of the givings to bring others to Christ and to glorify you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, kiddos, it's that time to go to class. If you can stand and sing with me. Today, being the new year, I wanted to do one of my favorite songs. It may not be as well known, so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to work with you. We're going to sing each part, and we're going to sing it twice. Then we're going to go ahead and once we get all the parts together, we're going to do just the sopranos, and then we'll go back to everyone and finish out the song. We'll start with the sopranos. He has done marvelous, he has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord. He has done marvelous, he has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord. Altos. Marvelous, marvelous. Yep. He has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord. Now the altos. Marvelous, marvelous, marvelous. Marvelous things, praise the Lord. So sopranos, we keep going. He has done marvelous, he has done marvelous things, praise the Lord. Then altos, continue. Marvelous, 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 marvelous things, praise the Lord. Continue, and the tenors come in. He's done marvelous, he has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord.
He has done marvelous, he has done marvelous things.
Praise the Lord. And then basses come in.
He has done marvelous things.
Praise the Lord.
He has done marvelous things.
Praise the Lord. Just the sopranos. He has done marvelous. He has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord. Everyone.
He has done marvelous things.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks. You may notice that I don't really follow the Hallmark holidays at church, you know, so I don't do all the Mother's Day, Father's Day, Veterans Day, Independence Day, Memorial Day. I mean, if you take all the Hallmark holidays out, you can hardly develop a preaching plan because you're always covering holidays. So the only two I really pay attention to are Christmas and Easter. But I do sometimes talk about New Year's Day because it is a good time of resolutions. I mean, we could make a resolution any time of year, but it seems like New Year's is when we think about doing them. And I do want to suggest a resolution to us, among other things. I think any of this, what we would call the spiritual disciplines, it's always a good time to be thinking about doing this. I want to pray more this year. I want to be intentional about prayer. I want to do it, you know, every day when I wake up, every day when I go to bed. I want to just bookend my day in prayer and then just pray throughout the day. That's a good resolution. I want to experience fasting. You know, one of the things we need to do in a spiritual life, of course, is to get control of our mortal body. Our bodies tend to run us. Most people in the world are run by their bodies. If they have a desire, they can't control it. If they've got an inclination, they have to do it. But as a Christian, we're trying to bring our bodies into subjection. One of the best ways to do that, in my opinion, is fasting, because hunger is a desire that we want to fulfill. And fasting teaches us that we don't have to be driven by our bodies. I don't have to eat just because I'm hungry. I don't have to do everything I have an inclination to do. I can actually set up in control of my body and do what I want to do, not just do what my body wants me to do. So I think it's a great time to do that. And that probably is connected with some of the things about losing weight. People will tend to want to do that at the beginning of the year. But I really want to talk about reading Scripture. I really want to talk today for just a few minutes about reading Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 say, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And there's a whole bunch of other things that we could talk about, but I want to talk about Bible reading. And this came up because years ago, I made a resolution. And it's hard for me to talk about this subject without talking about it a little bit personally, so I apologize for that. But before this date, I had kind of said, like, the way I read Scripture was like, if I'm studying something, I read it. If I'm preaching through Isaiah, I read Isaiah, that sort of thing. And so there would be these times of like huge reading, then many, many days where there wasn't. But I didn't want to be legalistic. I've always tried to kind of fight against that for maybe 30 years or so. I've really tried to avoid legalisms. And the trouble with disciplines is they can become legalisms. That's the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about. Back to the fasting example, for example. They go around and they don't bathe and they look terrible and they go, oh, what's the matter with you? I'm fasting, you know. And so to me, if you want to fast in a non-legalistic way, if you're involved in a fast and somebody comes and says, hey, you want to go to lunch? You say, sure, you know, and you go with them because the relationship is more important than that personal thing that I'm doing there. And if that's why we're doing it, be sure it's not an easy out for you. But I'm not there to tell everybody else what I'm doing. Oh, I can't have lunch with you because I'm fasting, you know. And then just do it. You know, it's not a legalism. It's not like if you set this rule up and then you disobey it somehow, you're going to hell or something like that. It's not like that. And so I didn't want to do daily Bible reading for the same reason. Frankly, I grew up in a church where we counted daily Bible readers, and I was very, very, very put off by that. I was very put off by coming to the end of the auditorium class, and how many daily Bible readers do we have? And then we count the names. Everybody's literally holding their hand up as a daily Bible reader. I thought, you know, and not that I was a daily Bible reader, but I thought if I was a daily Bible reader, I wouldn't hold my hand up here. It's not to get recognition at church. That's not what it's for. Also, daily Bible reading, what is that? Is that a verse a day? And so, you know, I caught a verse today, so I can technically say, yes, I'm a daily Bible reader. I actually know some of that happened. And so, not impressed with sort of a legalistic observance of spiritual disciplines, but an observance that actually leads us closer into an awareness of God. That's what spiritual disciplines are actually supposed to do. They're supposed to make me aware of God. And I'm aware that he's here. I'm aware he's with me. I'm just in the presence of God. And Bible reading can do that. There's a lot of good apps out there for Bible reading. If you want to do that, you can pick one. They'll send you the reading to your phone or whatever, or they'll tell you what you need to do. There's nothing wrong with that, and I encourage that. If that really works for you, one of those computerized sort of apps, go ahead and do that. I know many people that do that. It's an important thing to learn. You know, last week we talked about Jesus as the Logos of God, the Word of God, and the Word of God is not just the Bible, but especially it's Jesus, but the Bible testifies to Jesus. And Jesus is the point of what the Bible is leading to. Everything that we read about, it's all wrapped up in him. So it's good to know that word. It's good to know that logos. But what I want us to do, what I encourage you to do, is to not just know the logos. Like when you think about Aristotle said that there's three ways, three canons of communication, logos, pathos, and ethos. Okay, so what are those? Logos, you got to know what you're talking about. That's logos. You got to know the words. Pathos is you have to know some sense of the context. It's not the words divorced from the context, but they come from a context, and there's some. It's oftentimes thought of as an emotional quality. There's an emotional setting to this. Well, it's not just emotions, but it's that the words are never just words. There's always something that's behind them or something that they're leading to. It's a little bit hard to describe briefly, but that's pathos. And then the ethos, of course, is the ethic of the speaker. Whether this person is a liar or not. If somebody's a liar, you listen to them one way. If somebody is a good person, you listen to them another way. If somebody is a good person, but they don't know what they're talking about here, then you listen to them another way. So it has to do with all of those things together. So I think of putting all those things together for Scripture, all of those things together, and that that I don't want to just know the answers to a question, but I want to be able to get a sense of where the text is coming from. What does it tell me about the person who is behind this text? What does it tell me about the person that's going ahead to? When we read in this way, for example, this is something I always try to get any student to understand, especially college students, and that is read the primary text. Read the text you're talking about. You know, if you've got a class on Dickens and they're going to be talking about Bleak House or something like that, read Bleak House. Don't just read a summary of Bleak House. Don't just read people who write about Bleak House. Read Bleak House. Because there's something that comes in reading the primary text that you can't get any other way. You can't get it by reading something that's talking about the text. And I fear, from my own past experience and from my conversations with other Christians, that we read a lot about the Bible, but we don't always read the Bible. So we've read a lot of things about it. We've read commentaries. We've read popularized books, but we haven't necessarily always read the text. Reading the text, reading the primary text is what's so important. For law students, for example, it's important to read the cases. Read the cases. The rest of your career is going to be about reading cases. So it's not always going to be made simple for you. Somebody isn't always going to have written a summary for you, written a nice little synopsis that tells you what the black letter law is that comes out of this case. You have to be able to do that yourself. A good lawyer will know what the law is, but a better lawyer can tell you what the law is and how it got there. Can tell you something about the context behind it, can tell you the reason behind the rule. And then the best lawyer of all is the one who can tell you what it is and what it's likely to become, how it's likely to evolve. And there's no shortcut for that. That comes from reading the cases. So you have to read that primary material. We are so blessed in this country, in this time in which we live. It's phenomenal, honestly, to look at the levels of literacy, not just in around the world, and we're very high on that chart, but historically. Realize that so many of the Christians that we'll be spending eternity with in heaven never got to read the Bible. One of the reasons why they couldn't read the Bible is they lived before Gutenberg and they just didn't have a copy of it. But the second reason why they didn't read it is they're not literate. They couldn't read it. They had to have somebody read it to them. Now, if it's true that we're responsible for our blessings, if it's true that to the one much is given, much is required, what would all of those past centuries of Christians and their inability to read the word, either because they were illiterate or there was no copy of it, or both, what would they think of us living in a country now with Bibles on every Goodwill shelf and sitting on many coffee tables all across the land, lying unopened and unread? You know, this is an opportunity, but it's an opportunity that it also, I think, really does have a tinge of obligation to it. That this is an opportunity for us to actually get into the text and really know something about it. When we really get into the text, the thing that I'm urging you to do, we begin to see that there's a movement in Scripture, as we see in everything that we read. When We can read something and there's the answer. That's that logos level. That's all it is. But then we can get beyond it to say, how do we get here? How's it shaped up? How's it ornamented? How's it presented? How is it that maybe we wouldn't have been here? How could it have gone another way? Where might it go as things continue on? And that's that deeper reading that we can only get by being in the primary source. Now, if we don't do that, and this is why I see evidence of this all the time, we come up with a flat reading of the text. And the flat reading of the text doesn't recognize that some portions of the text are more important to the flow of the story. The story of Jesus being crucified and raising from the grave is, yes, more in story than more important than the prayer of Jabez. It's more important. It's more central to the story. And so if all I do is read the books off the shelves about the Bible, I might not get that. But if I read the Bible, I'm going to see that this is the highlight. This is something we've really been talking about for a long time. This is not just kind of an incidental. This is where this thing is actually going. And that's what I get anytime I read the text. But if we don't do that, then what we end up with is sort of this flat reading of everything where everything is equal, everything's the same, there's no difference between anything, there's no emphasis, there's no fundamental truth, there's no core truth, it's just all equal. Everything is equal. There's no text in the world where that is true. Every text in the world has highlights and parts that aren't part of what the actual highlights are. It's important for us to know what that is. I hear flat readings of the text out there all the time. People that think the main point about the Bible is whether or not you eat shellfish. When I hear people talking about that, I realize they have a flat reading of the text. They don't actually understand what the text is all about. That people who spend their lives devoted to reading the text don't think that the big point about the text is whether or not we can eat shrimp. They realize that that's just not the big thing. Not saying it's not in there. It's in there, but it's not the big emphasis. And there's a whole lot of other things, quite honestly, though, in our contemporary day and age and in the halls of our churches, frankly, that we talk about that the text doesn't talk that much about. We see it as a really big deal, as something like, man, this is the hill I'm going to die on. And then you read the text and you read it and you read it and you read it and you don't come across it. When I started preaching through texts, like getting a book like what we did here with Galatians. Start in chapter 1, verse 1, read all the way to the end of Galatians. Preach through Galatians. One of the criticisms I got early on in some of the churches I was at was, when are you ever going to get around to talking about things like, you know, instrumental music or talking about things like gambling or talking things about smoking and that kind of stuff? Yeah, that's right. If you're just preaching the text, you don't hit those things very much, do you? And yet in our conversation, we hit those things all the time. And so we weren't having the same emphasis that the text was having. And we can't have the same emphasis that the text is having if we're not reading the text. There's no way for us to get what is actually the big point if we're not reading the text to find out what the big point is. It's the difference between having knowledge about God and actually knowing God. And it's the difference between actually having some knowledge about what his will is and actually having heard him tell us what his will is. Reading the text will keep us from excess. Pretty much any error is based upon a misappropriation or misemphasis of the text. I could give so many examples of this. I'm just going to talk about one. You know that in Christendom writ large, there's a lot of discussion from time to time about the concept of grace. And pretty much everybody that has any belief about grace, they've got a verse, right? They've got a verse. This is the verse that says it all. And so they got their verse, they got their Ephesians 2 verse, or there's many, many verses that they have. But if there's a misemphasis, usually what you'll see is it's because they've got their verse and they're not really aware of many other verses. That's the verse. They've got that verse. They've got that bumper sticker verse. And that bumper sticker verse, read without context and without understanding the biblical text as a whole, teaches them something that isn't accurate. All of my life, I heard that the trouble with grace is people will just do whatever they want. If you teach grace, then people aren't going to obey the rules. People aren't going to do what's right because they'll just say, well, I'll just pray to God and God will forgive me. Then you read the text and you say, is that really what grace does? Is that... Is that what Scripture tells us that grace does? And it's like, no, that's not what's what grace does is it tells us life isn't futile. Life isn't hopeless. Because if it was all about our ability to understand and to do and to perfectly implement the will of God, then we're all goners. Nobody can do that. And so grace says, don't stop, don't quit, engage. That's grace. Grace is saying, engage. Engage the law, engage the rules, engage what I'm telling you about. It's not a waste of time. It's not a waste of time. Grace is coming to the beginning of the course, and you see how hard the text is going to be, and believing that we can't miss a question. You just end up dropping the course because you can't do it. Grace is the professor standing up there and saying, if you put out your best effort and you work hard, you're going to do well. Again, personal example, and I apologize for this, and I don't mean to make it sound like I'm smart or anything, because I wasn't. That's the whole point, is I wasn't. For the longest time, I didn't want to be a Bible major because I was scared to death of Greek. I looked at Greek. I saw the letters. Nobody writes like that anymore, you know, unless you live in Greece, you know, but nobody uses those letters. It looked like chicken scratch. And so I'm thinking, like, I don't want to do this. But I ran into a teacher at Abilene who said to me and the rest of the class there, he said, I will give you a C if you attend every day of class and do all of your homework. I will give you a C regardless. Even if you don't learn the word baptizo, I will give you a C if you attend class and do homework. And I thought, I'm going to attend class, do the homework, and get a C. I'm going to get this thing done. And I felt good. That's grace. Grace is saying, I'm going to get you through this. It's too much for you, but I'm going to get you through this. And so when that grace was extended to me, well, my final grade wasn't a C. That tricky guy knew that if you do an everyday effort at the subject, and if you come to class, and if you do your homework, you're actually going to learn it. So I got an A. Not because I felt like I could handle grace. I couldn't. But it wasn't until somebody led with grace that I was actually able to accomplish. And so now when I say, well, there's a good mark on my transcript because of that, I'm saying, like, yeah, it's because of that promise he made. It's because he took the pressure off of me by saying, I'm a gracious teacher. I will be gracious to you. And so when I read the text, I don't come out with the idea that, you know, the teacher is saying, I don't care whether you come to class, I don't care whether you do homework, whatever you do, I just don't want to flunk anybody, I'm going to pass everybody. Well, that doesn't do anything for me. Instead, what I realize is what he's saying is, this is in a context where I'm going to take care of you. I'm not going to just shove you down because you don't get this. If you especially struggle with this, but you're giving me your best effort, I'm going to get you through. That's a little bit of grace, but don't take that as the full definition of grace. Read the text to really get what grace, the grace of God, is. It's that God is always the primary mover. He's always the primary lover. He's the one who goes first. He's the one who forgives sins. It's all of that concept of grace work together. And most misunderstandings of grace, be they you can do whatever you want, it doesn't matter, or on the other hand, we never talk about grace because it might make people think that they can sin with impunity. All of those are not biblical understandings of grace. No text teaches you that. No text in the Bible will ever teach you that understanding of grace. It's only by listening to other people talk about it that we would ever even have those things in mind. If we read the text, we're going to get what that grace word actually means. And the other way that I like to put this is that we not only learn the words of God, but we learn his accent. So it's not enough just to know what is the answer to this, but how does God say that? There's many places in the Gospels, and I'm thinking I may preach through a Gospel yet this year, and we'll come to those places where Jesus says something, and we can say, now what did it sound like when Jesus said this? What was Jesus sounding like when he said, my temple should be a house of prayer? You know, so there's a certain way of hearing that. But then as we get to know Jesus more and more, we might be able to hear that as, yeah, it may have been said with anger, but there might also have been a hitch in his voice. You know, when you're angry, but you're like sad and frustrated at the same time, my temple should be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers. So when I first started reading that, all I heard was rage. I hear Jesus saying that with nothing but rage, nothing but anger. Hot, burning anger. My temple should be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Then I've read Jesus more and more, and I start to think that that might not be exactly what it sounded like. If it was close, you might have seen incredible frustration, incredible sadness. You might have seen him experiencing rejection. You might have seen him being angry on behalf of the nations that he's talking about, who are being shoved to the outside and are being taken advantage of by the money lenders. Because if you're in America and you're spending American currency, you're good. But if you're in another country and you have to convert your currency, now it might not go well, and that's part of what was happening there. The people who were from Jerusalem didn't have to deal with the money changers. But if you came from another culture where you had to change your money, something bad was happening to them, and Jesus saw that something bad was happening to them. How do you feel when you see people being treated unjustly? How do you feel when you see somebody that you love being treated badly by somebody else who's maybe not a good person? That's what Jesus felt when he saw what was happening to these people from the other nations coming to the temple. So now when I hear Jesus saying, my temple should be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've turned it into a den of robbers, I start to hear him saying that a little bit different. I don't hear just blind rage. I hear a lot more things in there. Not just hearing the words of Jesus, but getting the accent, hearing what it is that may come behind them, and having that form my vision and my memory, my experience of Jesus, more than me just taking to him what I would feel at that point and putting into him what I feel, which oftentimes is more of a rage and angry thing. So this idea of being in the text so that we marinate in it, so that we soak in it, so that we get not just the answers, but we actually get the thing that he's talking about. Letting the text set the agenda. What is it that we think is important? What is it that we want to talk about all the time? For many of us, quite honestly, the agenda for us that we talk about, that we think about a lot, okay, this is just honestly true. I know it from myself, and I know it from listening to other people. I know that if I watch certain news shows or listen to certain radio programs, I'm going to know what certain friends are talking about the next day, because that's what sets their agenda. If somebody on the radio told them, you should be furious at this, next week or so, that's what I'm going to hear them talking about. They're going to be furious about that, because they set the agenda. They set the agenda for what's going on in my head. Why not let the Bible set the agenda for what's going on in my head? Not just like talk radio, but letting something else set the agenda for what I actually think about. Letting somebody else set the agenda for what my emotional temper is. Am I always frustrated? Am I always angry? Do you know how many people are like that nowadays? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that our country is so divisive? Have you noticed that people are so angry with one another, so easy to write one another off? Does that come from marinating in the Word of God? No. That comes from letting somebody else set the agenda. Somebody else say, here's the thing you should be outraged by now. Here's the thing that they don't want you to know, but I'm going to tell you. We fall for things like that because we're falling away from the text. And our heart is being shaped, and our emotions and the things that we care about are not being shaped by the gentle Lamb of God or by the loving Father, but they're being set by all of these other things that surround us in our world, none of which lead to the life that God intended for us, none of us leading into his best intentions. It's the text that does that. It's the text. What if we spoke of issues as often and with the same passion as what the text does? No less, no more. We speak of in the same way that Scripture does. If Scripture is talking about that all the time, then so do we. If Scripture doesn't care that much about that, then neither do we. What would happen if we would do that? We might have a lot more emphasis on things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, you know, faith, good, long-suffering, goodness. We might be a lot more focused on things like that than we are on the latest conspiracy theory. We might actually be able to come through sounding more like God. And that in itself will be a tremendous testimony to anyone that is out there. Let the text set our agenda. Let the text tell me what I should really be raging about, what I should really be concerned about, what I should really be thinking of. All right, I want to go back to the daily, idea of daily Bible reading. Now, I mentioned to you that there's some apps out there that really help you. I like them. There's some good ones. But the trouble with the apps, this is a very opinionated portion of the sermon now. The trouble with the apps to me is that it leads to a very individualized way of experiencing the Word. That's my only critique of them. It's an individualized way of experiencing the Word. There's in a way, it's not, because you'll get on them and it'll say, you know, like, 10,000 people are using the app right now, so that's pretty cool, but you don't know whether you know any of those 10,000 people. So the reason why I like reading the text at the same time, I really believe in hearing things at the same time, if we can, experiencing things at the same time, that doing those things in community really matters. You know, in a lot of ways, I think that one of the sad things that's happened to us in our Christian life is that we've got the ability to record things. And so now we just say, well, you know, I don't really need to be there and hear this at the same time as everybody else. I'll listen to it later. And so we become more and more individualized. We're more and more going off and, you know, I'll listen to the sermon tonight at 2 a.m., you know, as opposed to being in the auditorium with people, hearing the same thing at the same time. Hearing the same thing at the same time forms community. You may not think you're much of a community, but when you go to a movie and you watch the first Star Wars movie all together with nobody there except strangers. Everybody there is strangers, but when you walk out, you've had an experience together. And if you bump into each other in the doorway, you can actually have a little bit of a conversation because you just saw and heard something at the same time. And it formed you into, you know, if all you watched was one movie together, you're not a super cohesive community, but it has formed you into a certain kind of community, the people who just saw this movie together. And so sermons, for example, can be a community-forming event for a congregation, but really only if they see and hear it at the same time. If they don't see and hear it at the same time, it doesn't work nearly as well. And that's what I have against the apps. And that's why I prefer to do it the way that I'm suggesting, which is I send out a daily Bible reading, and I've done it for 20 years. I send it out every day, and if you read it every day of the year, at the end of every year, you will have read the Bible through. If you'd been on my list 20 times, you have read the Bible through 20 times. And we're all reading the same text. We may not reading at the same time, but when we come together on Sunday, we've all been reading the same text. We're going to read Genesis 1 through 11, then we're going to flip into Job, and we're going to read that all the way through to 42. And we'll all be doing that at the same time, where the apps are great, but you might be on a whole different reading schedule than what the other people are. And I think there's something to be said for reading in community. Now, people my age and older, you'll understand what I'm going to say here, but I'm going to try to make this clear to all the people who are younger than 55. We used to not have anything like a DVR or a VCR. Yeah, and I don't mean back in pioneer days either. It was in my lifetime that we didn't have these things. And one of the things that happened is you had a show like Seinfeld. And so we watched Seinfeld on Thursday night. I don't remember what time. Thursday night we watched Seinfeld. Friday, around the water cooler, everybody's doing whatever it was that happened on Seinfeld. So the soup Nazi comes out, and one day we have no idea what it is. The next day at Friday, we're doing soup Nazi. Everybody can imitate the soup Nazi. We don't have that so much nowadays, because nowadays what people might do is they might DVR it and watch it later. And so then around the water fountain, if somebody talks about the soup Nazi, then I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, it was Seinfeld last night. Oh, I haven't watched it yet. How many times do you not be able to talk about something because they haven't watched it yet? You know, Chris talked about a football game today. There was a day and age when I might not have known the outcome of that game yet. I'd be saying, no, don't tell me, Chris. I haven't seen it. Okay? So then we can't have a conversation about it because not everybody's seen it at the same time. It may seem like a slight thing, but it's part of what is taken away from community. It's part of why we're more and more isolated nowadays, is we don't even watch broadcast shows at the same time. We don't hardly do anything at the same time. And I'm kind of arguing for that idea of doing something at the same time. Doing something at the same time with a group of people and letting that be one of the things that forms our community. So we're not just the community of people who gather together at Kanawha City and worship at 10:30 on Sunday morning, but we're also the community of people that have been reading this portion of text this week. All of us have been reading this portion of text for this week. And whether we talk about it or not, it's formative to us, and if somebody makes a reference to it, like, wow, what in the world was going on with Zipporah there with the whole bloody bridegroom thing? all at one time. We're all going like, yeah, yeah, I read that this week. I don't know what to make of it, you know. But we're all there on the same time. So it's a community forming thing, community of readers, hearing, reading things at the same time. It's formative. It forms our brains. It forms our dispositions. What we put into our brains matters. People who read the Bible, they become like people who read the Bible. If you know somebody who's really caught up in reading the Word, you see what that's done for them over time. If you read the Word like that, the same thing would happen for you. You would be like that person. We become like what we worship. We do. We become like what we worship. All the idols out there, the nations that had those idols, they end up becoming like those idols. But people who worship God and who begin to understand who He is, they become like God. So if we read God's Word and marinate in that, we will end up forming into a person that is like God Himself. All right, so let me close now with a very, very pragmatic sort of list. My email list, which I'm encouraging you to join. I know it's email, and that's very ancient. It's not anything, but it's email because I send full text. I don't just say, read Genesis 1 through 3. I give you the text of Genesis 1 through 3. It's right there in that email. Print it off, read it if you want it on that way, or, you know, put it into Bible Gateway and let them read it to you. You can hear the words that way, you know. But I send the full text out. In my service of what I do, I have us taste many translations. We use many, many different English translations. There's no real rhyme or reason to it. Every now and then I know that one translation does a good job with the text and maybe one translation doesn't. So sometimes it's intentional, but for the most part, it's kind of random. The English versions that I pick. So there's a lot of translations that you get to sort of taste, and some of them you might end up saying, I like that one, and probably there's some that you'll say, I don't really like one that one that much. That's okay. But one of the things that I do that I think is important is I don't osterize the text. So the material, for example, in Samuel and Kings is roughly the same material that's in Chronicles. So I don't put Samuel and Kings on this side and Chronicles on that side and just read them together, because for the most part, what that encourages us to do is sort of do like that game, like notice the differences. And so we just sort of notice the differences and get out by them. But instead, I realized that the author of Samuel's had a purpose, the author of Kings had a purpose, the author of Chronicles had a purpose, so I respect the authors. The authors, for example, of Samuel and Kings, if you just quick and dirty, the author of Samuel and Kings are really answering the story, how, as the chosen people of God, did we end up in captivity? How, as the chosen people of God, who were brought to the promised land, did we end up in captivity? That's the overall question for Samuel and Kings. Chronicles is a little different question. Chronicles is saying, here we are in captivity, can we ever get back to good? Is there a way back? And so, Kings and Chronicles do tell some stories a little bit differently, but it's because the project of the author is different. So on the one hand, we're just explaining like it was God's righteous judgment that put us here. But now from the other hand, we're saying like, wow, look at the judgment of God. There's no coming back from the judgment of God, right? And Chronicles is saying, no, there is. There is grace in the offering. There is grace even in judgment. In wrath, remember mercy. There is that sort of thing. So I don't osterize them, because if I osterize them, I'm treating them that all that matters is the logos itself, not the way in which it's structured. Similarly with the Gospels. Sometimes the approach to reading the Gospels is Matthew in one column, Mark in a column, Luke in a column. You know, if you ever want me to run screaming from a building, tearing out my hair, do that to me. You know, hold up a harmony of the Gospels. Matthew's writing to Jewish people. He writes with a Jewish concern. His letter falls into five parts, like the Pentateuch. Now, over and over, Matthew will talk about things that are important to Jewish people. Mark's not talking to Jewish people, so from time to time, he'll even drop some translation aids in for you, because he knows that you probably don't know that word. So, you know, when he talks about the gift that's dedicated to the temple, he explains what that is. Matthew doesn't have to explain anything. Matthew quotes all kinds of texts. Mark doesn't quote a text. Matthew, by the time you get out of chapter 1, he's already given five Old Testament allusions. The people that used to count how many scriptures you alluded to in your sermon, they like Matthew. They don't care for Mark. Mark doesn't do that. Luke, on the other hand, is a Gentile, the most complicated Greek in the New Testament, the fullest vocabulary in all of the New Testament. And he's emphasizing that anyone can come to God. And so Luke is a very universal gospel. We hear about stories of the poor. We read much more about women in Luke's gospel. We read more about Gentiles in Luke's gospel. And Luke's gospel is volume 1 to volume 2, which is Acts. So I'm not going to mix mash that with two other authors that have different agendas. And John is not even invited to the club. You know, he's doing a whole different thing. And so to mix mash John into Matthew, Mark, and Luke is just to deny the project of any one of the four authors. So we read Matthew all at once, and then we read Mark, and then we read Luke, and then we read John. Actually, not in that order, because I go from Luke to Acts. And then the other thing about the centrality of this approach is it really does show how central Acts is to the New Testament. It does show how we go from Jerusalem to Rome, and it shows how we go from a Jewish church to a Gentile church, and it plugs in all of those letters. We see Paul in Galatia, and then we read Galatians, and he's in Ephesus, and we read Ephesians, and he's in Philippi, and we read Philippians. And so the New Testament just kind of comes together just by reading the book of Acts. All of that is what I try to do in this daily Bible reading service, which is just an email thing that I send out every day, which is to try to respect the text and what the text is actually doing. So I'm going to be at the back. I'm not going to be watching this thing like a hawk, but I'm going to set this out. And if you want to sign up, just give me your email list here. And it is not robot generated or anything like that. I literally do a cut and paste into an email and send it out. I try to send it out the day ahead, but this is being sent out by a human being, and so there will be days when I miss it and I get it to you late, and I'm sorry for that. Usually it's just something that has come up that has thrown me off of my computer game. Oftentimes it's because I don't have access to a computer when I'm doing it. But I try to send them out one time ahead. If you keep up with it, it's easy. If you get behind a few days, it's a little bit tough to catch up. But, you know, how many times have you already read through the text? And that's what made me do this. I started thinking, you know, in just my, I'm going to do it, I wasn't getting it done. But in actually having a system that I invoke to do it, the system helped me get it done. Structure helps. This provides structure. This will help you get it done. Maybe if you haven't done it yet, by this time next year, you'll be saying, I've read through it once. And then the more times you read through it, to know not just the words, but the accent. Highly recommend it. Well, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. If there's anyone that wants to make any kind of a public response to the gospel call, we encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcome with open arms, praise God, just as I am. Just as I am, I would be lost. But mercy and grace my freedom brought. And now to glory in your cross, O Lamb of God, I come broken to be mended, I come wounded to be healed, I come desperate to be rescued, I come empty to be filled, I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb, and I'm welcome with open arms, praise God, just as I am. Praise God, just as I am.
Amen.
Before we go to God in prayer, I wanted to let everyone know that Jan's brother, Jeff Atkinson, passed away this morning. So Jeff served as a deacon at the Ravenswood Church. And I would ask that everyone keep Jan and her family in your prayers and thoughts. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this, another day and another opportunity to assemble here together, to hear of your word, to learn more about you and learn those things that would draw us closer to you. Father, we pray that you would be with each one here today, that you would bless them and watch over them. And we pray also for those who couldn't be here for whatever reason, that you'd be with each of them too. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the sacrifice he gave and the hope that that sacrifice gives to us. Father, we pray that you'd be with Jan and her family during this time. Pray, Father, that you just show her and the family your love, your compassion, the comfort that you can offer. Father, we never know what tomorrow may bring, but we know that as long as we place our trust, our faith, and our hope in you, that whatever happens, we can endure. Father, as we leave this place to go out into the world, we pray that you'd be with each one, that you'd watch over us, lead us, and everything that we say and do throughout this week until we return on the next appointed time. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.